Well, by chapter count, we're about two-thirds of the way through the Sermon on the Mount, but you may remember there were a few places where we slowed the pace considerably, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, so we're actually pretty close to the end. I anticipate I will finish up sometime, perhaps late June, early July, and do some different odds and ends for the balance of the summer, and I have some ideas as to what will begin in the fall. But beginning in chapter 7, we depart from the kind of sustained emphasis of most of chapter 6, that is from 19 through 34, on money and possessions. And things, as you go into chapter 7, seem to be, at least at first glance, more loosely arranged. I think there probably is some continuity, though, at least through the first part of chapter 7, which seems to have to do of the assessments we make of others and of God himself, and particularly verse 6, which you'll see listed there, I think is at least somewhat connected to verses 1 through 5. What I want to do is focus on 1 through 5 this morning and leave the dogs and the pigs until next week, give them special treatment. But reading Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus that we've considered for these many months. We thank you for the ethics of the kingdom of God that we always fall short of and need your forgiveness, but we gather in sincerity with a desire to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, especially in our relationships with one another. Guide us, we pray. Give us wisdom, for we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen. There was a time not too long ago, maybe a couple of decades ago, where the average person who knew virtually nothing about the content of the Bible, if they knew only one verse, odds are it was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. They might not understand it, they might not believe it, but at least it was a starting point, and you could count on, if someone knew nothing else about the Bible, they knew John 3:16. And if we had control over such things, we don't, but if we did have control and we could somehow control what people knew about the Bible, even if they only knew a little bit, it would be that they know John 3:16 or something similar that sets forth the very heart of the gospel. But we live now in very different times. And I doubt there's been a statistically sound survey, but it is the impression of many of us that nowadays, if someone only knows one Bible verse, it is no longer John 3:16, but it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Completely extracted from its context, it has become this sort of free-floating mantra that, in the minds of people who use it, it is a forbidding of any and all negative assessments of another person's beliefs or behavior. So if you are voicing your opinion or your conviction with respect to somebody else's behavior, chances are you'll be met with, judge not, lest you be judged, judge not, lest you be judged. So any pronouncement anyone might make as to something being wrong or sinful or evil, it's immediately met with, judge not. I would urge you to consider that this very common way of understanding judge not is completely nonsensical and unworkable. And for several reasons. First of all, it is self-contradictory. The person who says, judge not lest you be judged, is in that very act making a judgment which presumably is forbidden by this blanket prohibition not to render judgment. So really, if a person believes this, instead of saying, judge not lest you be judged, they ought to simply sit there in mute silence, suppressing any thoughts that they might have that what the other person is doing is inappropriate. Secondly, if you look in the immediate context, to say nothing of the rest of Scripture, it is replete with the rendering of judgments, not just God's judging us, but our being invited in some senses to judge one another. Why, in our very text, the eventual removal of the speck from the eye after you remove the log from your own eye, that involves rendering a judgment with respect to that speck. Whatever is meant in verse 6 about regarding others as dogs and pigs, we'll look at that next week, but that is certainly the rendering of a negative judgment. Later in this chapter, we'll be urged to consider false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, all of which involve rendering some sort of a negative judgment. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 18, when we're urged to go to someone and show him his sin, and if he repents, then you've won your brother, by definition, that involves rendering some sort of a negative assessment of someone else's behavior. And of course, we could go on and on. It's all throughout the Scriptures. Thirdly, there are specific instances where we are told to judge. Jesus says in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So there, the Jesus who says, don't judge, there says to judge. Well, which is it? They can't be ultimately contradictory, so there must be some sense in which it is appropriate to judge. You may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinthians had misunderstood Paul's admonition not to associate with sexually immoral people, and he corrects their misunderstanding with these words. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Listen to this. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So there's the explicit command that in some sense we are to be judging one another. And a final reason that this is nonsensical and unworkable, this idea that it's some sort of a blanket moratorium against any sort of negative assessment of others' beliefs and behaviors, is that no one can practice this consistently. Imagine if I expressed to you my moral revulsion at Nazism and the Holocaust. Who among you would say to me, judge not, lest you be judged? What if I were to express my moral outrage at white supremacy or sex trafficking? Who would say to me, judge not, lest you be judged? If I convey my disgust at Derek Chauvin's knee on George Floyd's neck, who would dare say, judge not lest you be judged? These extreme examples prove the point. It can't possibly be a negative assessment of others' behavior that Jesus is forbidding. And yet, the misuse of this verse is stubbornly persistent to this very day. Some even go further and imagine this judge not lest you be judged is really the sum total of what Jesus came to bring to bear in our lives, almost a complete tolerance of anything and everything. That's why this verse sticks in the mind of the modern person in way other texts do not. To be sure, there are questions of time and place and manner and motive. Much wisdom has to be brought to bear when we express the disapproval of the behavior of others. But the point I'm simply making thus far is this can't possibly be a blanket moratorium on negative assessments of other people's behavior. So what is Jesus saying when he says, judge not that you not be judged? Well, I think here Jesus is anticipating a danger that would beset the church over its successive centuries, and that is the danger of God's people being judgmental. And I take it it's more or less intuitive to you that there's a difference between rendering a judgment and being judgmental. What Jesus is going after here is being judgmental, censorious, fault-finding, nitpicking, taking a critical stance with respect to one another. And of course, it's always done, these judgmental attitudes, this censorious spirit, it's always done in the name of contending for biblical truth, isn't it? It's always done in the name of taking a stand for the Lord's standards of righteousness. That's what the judgmental person believes. Whatever the broader application of this might be, it's clear that Jesus is focusing on relationships within the church. You'll notice the language of brother is used throughout. So he's thinking about what are relationships to look like within the body of Christ. I think we might agree that the ideal is that there should be glad acceptance one of another, a warm reception, overlooking one another's faults. But oftentimes what happens in the Christian church is judgmental attitudes settle in, and it has a way, if it gains a foothold, of changing the entire atmosphere and climate of the church, making things altogether sad and unpleasant and oppressive. What goes around comes around. Where is that in the Bible? That's not to be found anywhere in the Bible. You know that, you Bible scholar, you. But the concept is there. The concept is found again and again, that what goes around comes around. This matter of reciprocity, we've seen it already in the Sermon on the Mount with respect to forgiveness. If you forgive others their sins, God will forgive your sins. If you don't forgive others their sins, God will not forgive your sins. Here the same sort of thing is going on. It's phrased in two different ways, judging and measuring. Once again, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And presumably the being judged and the being measured by implication is by God. It's drawing a connection between the way in which we treat others and how God is going to treat us. So what do you think? Do you want to be judged? Do you want to be picked at? Do you want your every fault found and exposed? Well, then treat others that way. Because if you treat others in a judgmental, censorious, fault-finding way, then you can be assured that that's how God will treat you. But would you, on the other hand, prefer to be dealt with graciously, mercifully? Would you like your faults to be overlooked? Would you like to be the recipient of a love that covers a multitude of sins? Then that's how you should treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, you would think that that alone would be adequate incentive for every professing believer in Christ to treat his or her brothers and sisters graciously and mercifully. But apparently, all too often, it doesn't work out that way. You know, it's always seemed to me that there ought to be two communities, two arenas in which we're the most accepted and the least judged and the least picked apart. And those two would be the family and the church. Whatever else, however else you're treated in this life, if you find acceptance in the family and the church, you can count yourselves blessed. Yet how many of you can recall painful memories where it's in the church or the family or perhaps both where you are least accepted, most judged, and most picked apart? It's difficult enough if there are isolated pockets of judgmentalism. But imagine this attitude spreading like wildfire throughout a church community or throughout a denomination. We don't have to name names to know that this sort of thing is rampant in the Christian church. Jesus uses this absurd image of people walking around with logs in their eyes. And you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to locate that tiny little speck in somebody else's eye and take it out. And of course, what this is referring to is the big, obvious, glaring sins in people's lives that they seem to be unaware of. Their mental energy is consumed by the specks in the eyes of other people. And you'll notice Jesus doesn't ultimately rule out the removal of the speck. That's a, in theory, a legitimate goal. But you have to take the log out of your own eye first. You have to repent of your big sins to be in any sort of a position to point out the wrongs in other people's lives. Does not 2,000 years of church history bear out what Jesus was anticipating? How many people there would be walking around with logs in their eyes, trying to remove the specks from the eyes of their brothers and sisters? Don't misunderstand me. There's obviously a place for pointing out sin. There's a place for confronting one another. There's a place for speaking the truth in love. But when the prevailing atmosphere, the feel of a community is that of judgmentalism, censoriousness, and fault-finding, we've moved very far from what Jesus imagined for the Christian church. I don't know, maybe some people just make the assumption that because God has these high standards, and of course he does, that therefore we need to police one another. Therefore, we need to be agents of enforcement, that this will be the best way to promote the keeping of the commandments of Christ. And so what happens is there's this pressing for conformity, this pressing for uniformity, this cookie-cutter Christianity that is completely at odds with what the Lord envisions for his church. The antidote begins with this statement in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you not be judged." But of course, it finds its fullest expression in Romans chapter 14. And I wonder if you recall what Paul talks about in Romans 14. I've often maintained it's perhaps the most neglected chapter in the New Testament. But there Paul is considering the broad diversity of the Christian church, especially on the issue of conscientious scruples, what people believe they can and cannot do with a clear conscience. And if you read this chapter, which I encourage you to do, you will see that there's this sustained emphasis on not judging one another and accepting one another. Just to give you a flavor from some of it. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." He goes on to say, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." You know, the way I've always summed up Paul's teaching in Romans 14 is live and let live. Now, that's no more found in the Bible than is what goes around comes around. But live and let live is a very biblical concept. And it's not at odds with one's having deep doctrinal convictions, deep convictions as to what the Christian life ought to look like, but it's acknowledging the reality that we're all at different places, all at different stages of growth. We've all had different experiences in the church and what it means to be a follower of Christ. The only thing that is workable in Paul's view is to live and let live. And by God's grace, I have my own unique vantage point, and if you see things in a diametrically opposite way, I would certainly be eager to hear about your experience. But I think by God's grace, this has been a strength of Trinity's over the years and not a weakness. I think somehow we've been able to let live and let live. It's been tried and tested at points. And it may be that over the course of the last year, it's been tried and tested as never before. But it's just a great joy and privilege to live in a Christian community where people can live and let live. And so I would urge you to be thankful for what the Lord has done over the years, but to be continually vigilant. That you not be tempted to judge one another, to censure one another, to be picking at one another's flaws. We all have them. Just because you see something doesn't mean you need to bring it up. Especially because, you know, that log in your eye that's been sitting there for years perhaps. You get the idea, the Christian church, our church, is to be a community where people accept one another because God and Christ has accepted us. And you know, that's really what's at stake in all this, is what kind of a God is it that we serve? What kind of a God are we commending to the world? Of course God is a holy God. Of course God has unimpeachable standards of righteousness. But fundamentally, in the gospel, as God comes to us in Christ, is God judgmental? Is God fundamentally a fault finder? Or is God welcoming sinners with open arms? That's what we communicate one way or another in terms of how we apply, judge not that you not be judged. It ties in well to the Lord's Supper. What's at the heart of the Lord's Supper? What's your instinctive reaction to the Lord's Supper? Is it yet another weekly reminder of how far short you fall, of how many flaws there are in you, of how your heart is plagued with sin? Or is your instinctive reaction to the Lord's Supper God's welcoming grace? It should be the latter. You should not perceive the Lord's Supper as you're being stiff-armed by God. You should see in the bread and the cup God's welcoming you with open arms. So as you gladly accept one another and pass no judgment upon one another, know as you come to the table, God gladly accepts you because of what Christ has done on your behalf. We invite to the Lord's table those who have put their hope and trust in the Lord alone for salvation, who are baptized members of the Christian church. We invite you to come and to taste and see God's glad acceptance of you in Christ. Would you stand with me as we sing together?